All right, we're going to start in Revelation chapter 3. Always try to open this up for questions at the beginning of Bible class. And Isabel beat you guys to any questions you could ask. I think I got the text message at 7 something this morning. So we will go through that. So what I did is I posted, or reposted rather, something on Facebook that a friend of mine had posted. And it said something about, something to the effect, when you start realizing that the letters in Revelation are not written to an individual, but they are written to a church, it changes things. When you realize that the phrase that I'm about to spew you out of my mouth is written to a church, not to an individual, it changes things. And so Isabel asked some questions about that and kind of what does that look like and what does that mean. So we'll unpack that a little bit. I referenced it in the sermon, hadn't planned to do so, so I didn't have it up there. We didn't read it, but let's read it right now. So this is Revelation chapter 3, and we start in about verse 14. By the way, there's a whole lot of Revelation unpacking stuff that we're not going to do in this class. I'm just trying to answer a question. I really want to stay toward Luke, but this ties into the theme from the sermon earlier. So, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen. Anybody know what Amen means? So be it. I agree. Truly. You remember the old King James, verily, verily, I say unto thee? That word verily, it's amen. Jesus was saying, amen, amen, I say to you. Why they chose to change that one to verily or truly, I mean, it's what it means. Amen is a weird word. They took a Hebrew word and then spelled it with Greek letters. So it's not a Greek word. It's a Greek transliteration of a Hebrew word. And then when we got to English, we transliterated the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew word. And so it's kind of it's one of those holy words that we say all the time, but we don't really get it. It means truly, I agree. Yes, this is it. And so when Jesus calls himself, these are the words of the Amen, what's he saying? I'm the truth. That's what it is. I'm the Amen. I'm the wholeness of this. As true as it can be. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler. How nerdy do you want to get on Greek? I've already gone too far. Some translations will say ruler. Some translations will say the creator or the originator. Of God's creation. Greek word is arche. It means ruler or creator. If you want to know why it means both, I'll talk to you later. We're not going to Greek out on it too bad. Can't keep my page open. The ruler or creator of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot or neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. Okay, I've heard that verse thrown around so many times. This is verse 15, by the way, Jason. That you were neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other. I've heard some really odd sermons and some really odd teachings about this. It sounds like Jesus really wants us to be cold in our faith. Really? I mean, we all get, oh, I want you to be hot, like, you know, on fire. We get that one, right? Lukewarm's not all that useful. Cold. You're getting there. But really? You want us to be cold in our faith? Cold water's useful, isn't it? Hot water's useful, right? That middle? It has even bigger connotations. Okay, this letter is written to a church in Laodicea. Now, Laodicea is on a plain. It's called the Lycus or Lysus Plain. It's in a region. It's a big flat area, okay? And there's some hills around it. And there are three cities in that area. One of them you've heard of. It's Colossae. Paul wrote a letter to them, right? It's in your Bible called Colossians. There you go. That's what people lived there were called. And so in Colossae, one of the things that kept that city so well supported and well supplied is that they had a perpetual ability to have cold spring water come up out of the ground. And so any army that would try to starve them out or, you know, surround them and try to, where they couldn't get any water or food in or out, forget about it. They've got water. It's there. It's good water. You can drink it. It's not full of minerals and it's not West Texas water. You can drink it. Okay? It's good water. It's Ozarka, all right? Really good stuff. Then over on the other side, you had Hierapolis. And if you see Hierapolis, it's almost like the White Cliffs of Dover. There's these big white mountain kind of areas, and it's all the mineral deposits from hot water. Think of Hot Springs, Arkansas. They got popular because of the hot springs. They have hot springs. It's full of mineral baths. And so it was good to bathe in, and they thought it was good for medicinal purposes. And people would come from all around and soak in those hot spas to feel better and be good. What we find in Laodicea is that they had piped water from both of those areas because Laodicea didn't have any water. And so they would pipe in the hot water from Hierapolis, and it was so full of minerals that those minerals would cake inside the pipes, and it would be hard for it to go through. It wouldn't flow through very well. And by the time it got to them, it didn't taste good. You didn't really want to take a bath in it. Wasn't great. And they'd take that really cold spring water from Colossae, and they'd pipe that to Laodicea. And as it traveled on those pipes on top of the ground, what happens? It heats up. By the time it got to them, well, I mean, it was, keep you alive maybe, but it's not good. And so when Jesus is talking to the church in Laodicea and he uses something that's very common to them, you're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other. I wish you were useful. Instead, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. What do you do with really nasty tasting water? He's using something from their context in their day and their time that all of them would realize and goes, that's how your deeds are. What you guys are doing is about as good as the water that you're getting. It's how it affects me. It's not any good for anything. Verse 17, you say, I am rich. I've acquired wealth. I do not need a thing. That's a very, very, very close quote to Hosea chapter 12, verse 8. And I'm not going to drag us over there, and I'm not going to bore you with all the details of that. But in Hosea chapter 12, verse 8, Israel thinks that, well, because, you know, God's blessed us with this promised land, we don't have any sin. We're good. This is a very wealthy town. And they're kind of thinking, well, I got money. I'm good. God's blessing us. There's no problem here. You say you're rich. You've acquired wealth. You don't need anything. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy gold from me, refined in the fire. A lot of people think, and there's scholars that are brilliant that I trust on this, they think that one of the big problems in Laodicea was, fancy word is syncretism, where they were trying to worship Christ, but they were pulling a little bit from this cult and a little bit from that. You know, you're worshiping Christ. I mean, we know Christ is right, right? But you know what? I really like doing business in this town. And to do business in this town, I have to make an offering to Caesar. You know, it's not that big of a deal, right? You know, it's like, and so their money is tainted because they're earning their wealth by sacrificing their faith. Or worse yet, they're teaching their faith as though it's okay to dabble in all these other areas and stuff. That's a little bit of speculation, but it's built on a whole lot of historical research. So he's saying, get your gold from me. It's refined. It's purified. The refining process burns away all the trash. I'll provide for you. Don't think you have to sell out. I'll provide for you. Okay, the robes that I mentioned earlier, these white clothes to wear. There's some areas of the world that still do this today. We tend to do baptisms in whatever we've got, right? There's some robes back there that are very old that Brian wouldn't dare put on. Not really. He wore a t-shirt and shorts. It's what we tend to do, right? We're going to wear something. Get okay, cool, get out. Anybody ever been to a church that gives out t-shirts when you're baptized? There's a number of them that do. What the ancient world would do, clothing was very expensive. It was very rare to have more than one. If you've got more than one tunic, share it. Why? Only wear one pair of clothes at a time, right? Most of the world only had one set of clothes. They would give you a white new garment. And it was a reminder that you are a new creation. That your sin was washed away, that you were white as snow. Use all those imagery. When you were baptized, when you confessed faith in Jesus, you were washed, and they'd give you a brand new white robe in the process. I'll give you white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness. This is an illustration that goes all the way through the Old Testament, this idea of shameful nakedness. It means being exposed to what your sin is. I'll cover your sin with a white robe. Don't worry about it. And salve to put on your eyes. From me. Not from the marketplace, not from the witch doctors around here that are trying to, again, that's how they made their money. It was eye salve. That's what they were known for. I will do this for you so that you can see. It's me who does this. Verse 19, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. What's Jesus been calling people to do all the way through Luke's gospel? Over and over again. Repent, repent, repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person. And they with me. What did we just do up here a minute ago? There is so much symbolism at that table that we don't even scratch the surface of, and we've done it all our whole lives, or we've done it for however long we've been in church, and we think, oh, yeah, I get it. I understand that. I will not eat of this bread and drink of this cup again until I do it in the kingdom of heaven. Some people look at that and say, okay, one day when we all get to heaven, the end of all things, then Jesus will eat and drink again with us. I would suggest to you that every time we gather around that table, he's doing it with us in heaven. And when he does that with us, it's significant because the table is open. We don't turn people away from the table of the Lord. And in that culture, when you eat with somebody and you drink with somebody, you are accepting them. You're not condoning everything they do in their life. That's not what Jesus is doing. If you eat the bread and drink the cup, whatever sin you have is fine. You just keep doing it. You already eat with Jesus. That's a loophole, right? No. I love you. I'm committed to you. I'm eating with you. That's what he says here. Anybody wants in? I'm going to let you in. Anybody wants to sit down and eat? Come eat with me. This hasn't disqualified them. These people aren't a lost cause. He loves them. That's why he's telling them this. Verse 21, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. Stop. Do you know you're going to get to rule with Jesus? Let that soak in for a minute. This is the problem with Revelation. You get into it and it ties into, it's like Jonah, except Jonah on steroids. Every word ties into something in the Hebrew Bible somewhere. Daniel chapter 7 is about the what? Anybody know? It's Jesus' most favorite word or term for himself. Son of man. The son of man in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a vision into heaven. There's God seated on his throne. And there's a human who is elevated and sat on a throne right next to God, and everything is given to him. And all authority is given to him. Everybody worships him, serves him. So when Jesus says he's the Son of Man, he's saying, I'm the human that gets elevated to God's throne. And what does he say about you when you follow him? The one who is victorious, I'm going to give the right to sit with me on my throne. Just as I was victorious and sat with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, I think the image that I posted on Facebook said something about when you realize that he's saying this to a church and not to individuals, it hits different. Because we always tend to read things like this and we read it about me, right? Because it says you, right? John must have written that for you. He did. But again, this is to the church. What is church? It's not a building. It's a gathering. You could have put congregation there. Ecclesia, the word for, here I go with the Greek again, sorry. The word for church in your Bible means gathering, means congregation, means group. To the group who's victorious, this is what I'm going to do. To the group who is falling away, this is what's going to happen. He's not encouraging Jerry or Larry or Tom or Sue or Brenda to be better. He's saying as a family, we need to move together and get this right. We don't leave people behind, and we don't think that my little secret sin over here in the corner doesn't affect everybody else. It affects everybody else. We don't have a community mindset. Our minds are set on individualistic. It's not called the we pod. It's called the iPod. It's all about me, right? I heard a song about that one time. You can have it your way. You can go your own way. We'll turn the clock back a little bit. We'll go even further back, right? We get this. It's all about me. It's about me and Jesus. No, it's not. It's about all of us and Jesus. Thoughts or comments on that? The sin of Achan, yes.
Man disobeyed, and some people, innocent people, died, and then Achan and all he had were done away with. So one person's sin can have far-reaching effects. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, the sin of Achan. Yeah, if you don't know what she's talking about, it's okay if you haven't read the Old Testament before. Real easy to read book, right? There's two of them still back there. You can grab one on your way out, or I can show you how to listen to it. But that story is in there. Now, again, one person decides to go against God, and it ends up affecting the whole group. Again, we think I can sit over here in the corner with my little sin, it's not going to bother anybody on Sunday morning. Well, it might. What Jesus is saying is somebody falls into this trap, it's going to affect everything. Here we rabbit trail again. Yeast. Bible talks about yeast a lot. Is yeast good or bad? Yes. Sin is like yeast. A little bit of it works its way all the way through the dough. What can I compare the kingdom of God to? It's like yeast. That a woman puts a measure in 60 pounds of flour and it works its way all the way through. That's what the kingdom of God is like. That's what sin is like too. My little sin over here in the back, it affects everybody. Yes?
Now on our calendar, we're in the time of the Feast of the Lord, what are referred to as the Spring Feast. Passover is the first one. Passover is celebrated with unleavened bread, cleaning your house of everything with yeast. And it's unleavened bread at the Passover. But then it's kind of crazy when you get to Shavuot, Pentecost.
Yeah, absolutely. So this pleading with Jesus at the beginning of Revelation, again, this isn't a study on Revelation. We're not going to dive into it any deeper than this. These comments, this pleading by Jesus is not to an individual. It is not to you. It is to us. It is to the church. And so these problems are not, well, Bubba needs to fix his problem. We need to fix our problem. Anyway, it's a different sort of mindset, which, Isabel, if I didn't answer that thoroughly, holler at me. We'll try it again. Yes? Mm-hmm.
So you can imagine somebody wearing black clothes in a town that's known for black wool, how contrast and different that's
going to be. Yeah, if you didn't hear that online, Rick was saying that they're known for their black wool. Again, every statement that Jesus makes about them has a tie-in to their... It's a reversal. It's an upside-downness of what they're viewed as. You're naked. No, we're not. We make some of the finest black wool on the planet. We make fine clothing. You're blind. We make eye salve. We heal sight. Nope. You're poor. Are you kidding me? We're one of the wealthiest towns. Nope. He's not judging by worldly standards. He's judging by kingdom spiritual standards. And he's trying to do this to show the difference. And that white robe has a whole lot of... There's a whole lot of, I mean, we could rabbit trail on Old Testament passages all day long with that. But again, this isn't Revelation, so we're going to, yes, sir.
This is on the poor man and Lazarus. Sir.
Poor man and Lazarus, wonderful. Luke chapter 16, if you want to turn back over there.
It's more of a comment than a question, but I really find it interesting. It's just kind of background contextual knowledge. And you probably know, you've probably heard this, but there are a lot of coincidences about that parable, something that's actually going on, that at least in the people's minds, they must have been thinking this. This is the only parable where he names somebody.
Yes, the only parable where Jesus gives a name of one of the characters.
Yeah. And it just so happens that Jesus, around this time, has raised Lazarus.
Raised Lazarus from the dead, yes.
So his name is on everybody's lips. Well, the high priest, Caiaphas, was by law supposed to wear purple and fine robes and everything. He had five brothers, and they all became high priests too. And the idea is, what if Jesus is sort of underhandedly making a reference? We don't know what killed Lazarus before Jesus raised him from the dead, but it could have been he had sores. So he could have been making a reference to something that was actually going on.
Yeah.
Which makes me wonder if the other parables that he said had topical applications.
Absolutely, yeah. If you couldn't hear everything David was saying, he was saying that there is a case to be made that Jesus is telling this parable using Lazarus. You know Lazarus from another story, right? Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus is the brother of Mary and Martha, which we encounter them as well in Luke's gospel. And so the question is, you know, Caiaphas kind of fits the bill for the rich man. Is this a underhanded jab at Caiaphas, who's the high priest, which is kind of a whole other can of worms we're not going to dive into at the moment. If you want to go into that, we will, but he's the high priest. I'm using air quotes for those of you who are listening. And is that what he's doing? And so David made the comment, I wonder if some of these other parables were real-life examples. Jesus tells a parable, says, there once was a man who went off to a far country to be made king. There were people who didn't want that to happen, and they went and they said something about it. What do you think the king will do when he comes back? He's going to say, bring those who didn't want me to be king and slaughter them right in front of me. Ever read of Herod Archelaus? And he's telling this story on the road from Jericho, if I remember correctly on the context. I'd have to go back and look at it. Guess where his house was? Right there. So it's pretty interesting that Jesus would tell that story walking right by the guy's house.
And this ties into what y'all were saying about Laodicea with the black.
Wow, that got loud in a hurry. Sorry. Mm-hmm.
We still have that ability. We can, anything, man-made, natural, we can bring out some aspect of God and his relationship with us using that thing.
Yes, absolutely. We have the ability to take what God has given us and use it to instruct other people. You know, what can I say the kingdom of heaven is like? It is like feedback that starts with a little squeal but works itself through the entire room and overwhelms everything. Do you understand that metaphor now? And it might be kind of surprising. Thank you for doing that, Jason. We planned that, didn't we? We planned that, didn't we? got a question here from Alan. Alan Paris texted this in. What's up with Luke chapter... Thanks, Alan. I appreciate you opening that can of worms. Luke chapter 16, verse 18. It seems kind of random in its context. And I agree with you, it is pretty random in its context. So he's talking about money at chapter 16. Okay? He's talking about the parable, the wealthy manager, the wasteful manager. Basically, this manager of money is wasteful. Careless, reckless. He's not a good manager of money. He hadn't done anything sinful. He's just not good at his job. So the owner goes, okay, I'm sorry. You can't manage my money anymore. Bring me the books. You're done. Well, in the last couple of moments, then we're told he does something dishonest. He goes and cooks the books in favor of the people who owe his boss money. Now, why would he do that? He's trying to look good with them, right? He goes, I can't work. I can't do this sort of thing. Nobody's going to hire me. I can't dig ditches. I can't do that. I know what I'll do. I'll use what little authority I have. Again, dishonestly, but I'm going to use what little authority I have left to try to get favor on the backside. So when I am fired, maybe one of these guys will hire me or, you know, take care of me or something. And then the owner of it all doesn't, by the way, you're going to read the word master over and over and over again. My master is taking away my job. Guess what that Greek word is? Kurios, Lord. Who, in the context of the story of the gospel, in the context of the story of Luke, who is the Lord taking away their job from mismanaging what they've been given? God's the Lord. Who is he taking the job away from? The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the Sadducees. What are they doing on the global scale of things to maintain their status? They're cooking the books. They're charging too much at the temple. They're stealing and devouring widows' homes. What are they also doing with? Who do they work with to get what they want in the Jesus case? What happens to King Herod that day and Pilate? They once were enemies, but now they are... It's a story about what's happening all around him. The Lord is taking away their job because they've bungled it. And so as a last grasp for power and to, you know, hang on to what they've got, they start sidling up to the Romans. And the Lord looks at them dishonestly and he goes, well, you saw it coming. And you're shrewd. Shrewd is not a bad thing. The Hebrew for it is arum. The serpent in the garden was arum. But the Psalms call us to be arum. Go ahead, Jesus. You need to be shrewd. Mm-hmm. Innocent as doves, shrewd as serpents. Again, it's one of these, is money good or bad? Yes. Is shrewd good or bad? Depends on how you use it. And what Jesus winds up with at the end of this, after the Lord is taking away everything, the Lord commends, this is verse 8, the Lord commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. Not because he had acted dishonestly, he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than the people of the light. You disciples. People are cutting you off at every pass, and there's evil reigning, and y'all aren't being smart. Be smart. The world knows how to get by. Surely you can figure something out. He's not telling them to be dishonest. He's telling them to be shrewd. And then he makes this statement. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. He never tells them, be dishonest. He never tells them, be sinful. He says, use what you've been given to gain eternal stuff, not temporary stuff like the Pharisees are. What is the parable of rich man and Lazarus about? The rich man uses all his power to keep temporary. What happens? It's all taken away. Okay, now, back to Alan's question. How in the world does that tie in with verse 16? That whole section ends, you can't serve two. No one can serve two lords. No one can serve two lords. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Verse 14, the Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of the others, but God knows your heart. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing their way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than the least stroke of a pen to drop out from the law. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery in the... Where did that come from? And then you read the next verse, and it's back to money again. How does that fit there? I'm just going to throw that open to you. How do you think it fits into that?
Luke skipped a line.
Clerical error. Hang on a minute. Let me relocate that. Some people believe that. I've read in some commentaries that think Luke was copying from another source. He tells us he does that. Right at the beginning of his gospel, he tells us he's doing that. He's looked at many sources and researched. And so whatever source he was copying from, that was there. And to not disrupt it, he just included it, right? That's a theory. I don't think it's a very good theory, but it's a theory. Yes, ma'am.
I have the benefit of switching over to the Message translation.
The Message translation, okay.
So it kind of puts it in a different way.
Or paraphrase.
Yeah, a different paraphrase. Thank you.
Okay.
And so in this section, Jesus spoke to them, you are masters at making yourselves look good in front of others, but God knows what's behind the appearance.
So Eugene Peterson is the one that wrote the Message, and he's interpreting it that this ties into the idea of you're trying to up your appearances. And so you're throwing stuff out there, and you're not really doing it. Okay, master's thesis time. I'm probably going to do my master's thesis on divorce and marriage and remarriage in the Bible because we don't really understand it at all. And the church has been notorious for teaching things over time about divorce that is flat out not biblical. Will you read all my books and highlight and give me a Cliff Notes version of all of them? I mean, I've literally got a stack on my desk. The funny thing is people keep going, what are all those? Where? Jennifer and I are fine. We're fine. Okay. We're fine. 15 years of summer. We're fine. We don't really understand divorce and marriage. We don't even really understand what marriage is in the Bible. We have an idea of what marriage is, right? When is somebody married? We've got a wedding coming up soon, right? Okay, here at the building. We got several weddings coming up soon. All right? How do you know they're married? You may kiss the bride, right? Yeah, in a ring, right? Yeah, that's not what the Bible says is marriage. And I'm going to sidestep that for the moment, because this is not a class on marriage and divorce, and all the thanks, Alan, for opening this can of worms. I'll talk to you later today. We don't even understand what marriage is, really. By the way, if you're married, you're married. Don't worry about it, okay? You're okay. A lot of people have taught you cannot get divorced. Is that what the Bible says? No, it does not. In the law, Moses gives very clear provisions for divorce. There was a debate raging in Jesus' day. Again, one of those things that we tend to skip right past. But do you realize how every gospel comments on divorce? You know how Paul writes in his letters and he's talking about it and trying to work out situations of really difficult... I mean, read 1 Corinthians. Several chapters in there that kind of hit all around this and all these struggles and all this. And you're going, man, why are they doing... This was a big debate in their day and time. In the Roman culture, man's in charge. Woman, you burned my eggs? Seriously? Get out of my house. I'm done with you. That's all it takes. I guess we would call that, what, a no-fault divorce today? That's what it was. Just doesn't matter. Get out of there. The debate raged over the Hebrew phrasing in the Old Testament of why is a divorce legitimate? And when you read in Deuteronomy, and I mean, I can come back next week and dive into this deeper if we really want to go that way, but I'd wait until my thesis is done. That's what I'd rather do. Just email you a copy of it. In Deuteronomy, it's grounds for divorce if you deprive your spouse of a few things. And that would be grounds that you are not being legitimate toward your marriage. It's over. And so Moses put a provision in there that you must give a certificate of divorce to the woman. Why? Close. Proof. So that she can remarry. How many times have you heard it taught that you're not allowed to remarry? It's not what the Bible says. The reason that a certificate of divorce was given was to show I'm not attached to a man. I don't have the dowry I had. That package is gone to my last husband. He's not my husband anymore. How many times have you been told that, well, you need to stay unmarried so that you can eventually reunite with your original spouse? Guess what the Torah specifically says not to do? You can't do that. The debate raging in Jesus' time is around what constitutes as a legitimate divorce. That's the big deal. And I think it ties into this idea of appearances that Peterson is getting at. Slightly different way. But it seems like people were using this divorce stuff, trying to appear, keeping up their appearances one way or the other. I'm more powerful. I've got more. I've got, you know. And again, if you are doubting me on anything I'm saying here, please fact check me. I can point you to all kinds of sources. Anything that David Enstone Brewer has written from Tyndale House, read it. He goes book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. It's very detailed. And so what I think is going on here, without diving all into this huge rabbit trail that I've already opened up, The idea here of how does divorce tie into this, I think it's dealing with keeping up appearances. And in the Gospels, Jesus talks about, well, Moses gave you a certificate of divorce. Is it God's intent for divorce to happen? No. He hates divorce. But God gave a certificate of divorce. Read Jeremiah chapter 3. God himself has done this. Are there legitimate grounds for it? Yes, there are. The question is, what is legitimate grounds? Israel is unfaithful. Were they unfaithful once? Did God divorce them the first time that they worshiped the golden calf at the bottom of Sinai? No. I've heard people teach you have to do that. Your husband had an affair? Ma'am, you have to divorce your wife or your husband. God didn't divorce Israel. Over and over and over and over and over and over. Don't be in an abusive situation. That's not what we're talking about here. Safety, you're owed that on biblical grounds. That's removed from you. Get out of there. Depriving. Alan didn't open a can of worms. He opened a 55-gallon drum. Anyway, we could go down that road a lot. The issue in Luke is, why are people getting divorced? And it seems like they're not getting divorced for legitimate grounds. And when you do that, you're committing adultery. Again, I can point you to a number of resources on that and going cross-eyed reading all that stuff at the moment. But that's a whole other topic for a different day. Any questions, comments, thoughts, suggestions? Yes?
Because when
Jesus tells us what's it supposed to be, where's he go?
Creation.
He goes back to Genesis and says, therefore what God joined together, don't split it up. Don't seek out a way to split it up. Don't be going around hunting for the loophole. That seems to be what's going on. That ties back into what humans appreciate, God detests. I think that's how it ties in there to answer Alan's question. I've only got 5 minutes left. I can't unpack what I'm wanting to unpack there, but yes. Yes, ma'am.
On the topic of appearances and David's comment about the rich man and his fancy clothes,
It's a whole thing, but
that ties together with what we use for our clothing, the things we do, the things we say, what we're known for, and how much emphasis we put on that instead of what Jesus focused on, which is what's in the heart.
Yeah. Yeah, clothing is a big one. If you've noticed, I've had a couple of people ask me, and I've told them privately, have you noticed how my wardrobe has gotten fairly monochromatic? I used to wear shirts almost exclusively that had a little guy riding a horse, and I really like those shirts. They're well made and whatever, but I realized that I was really... clothing was an idol to me, and so I intentionally tried to buy just some real plain stuff. So if you just see me wearing just black with no labels, or in this case, gray with no labels, hi, I'm Matt. I struggle with the idolatry of clothing. Hi, Matt. So anyway, but yes, you're exactly right. It's a status symbol, isn't it? And again, I'm not saying if you have a logo on your clothes, that's what you're doing. No, you're not. You're better off than I am. I tend to do that. Yes, ma'am. And right there in Luke, he says, not one, the old words or jot or tittle, not one little mark of it's gone away. And what did we do? We ripped it out and bound New Testaments only and said, that's for them. That's not us. Shame on us. Seriously. Any other questions over Luke's gospel? We got like 3 minutes. Iota, it's the smallest Greek symbol.
It's also the littlest letter in the Hebrew. The only letter that doesn't sit down on the baseline, it's like a little hand floating up in the air. They can see it as the hand of God. If we're not looking up, watching out for the hand of God, we will miss it.
And the iota in Greek, it's a letter. It's just like any other letter, but in the dative case, not going to nerd you out on that one. In the way that some words are used, they indicate how it's being used by using a little iota subscript underneath the word. It's just a little kind of mark. Not even that's going to pass away. Yes?
Just a general question on Luke.
Yep.
I'm intrigued about what you've said about the idea of two people in Luke. We're the other person. The reader is the other person.
That'd be Matthew's gospel. Matthew does that. But go ahead.
How far back does that idea go? Is that like...
I think I've read that in the Church Fathers. So you're talking 200s, 300s, 400s, 500s, 600s, somewhere along in there. What David is mentioning, in Matthew's gospel, the gospels tell multiple stories over and over again. They use them differently for different purposes. We're getting ready to do Palm Sunday in a couple weeks, right? In Luke, you're going to read Jesus gets on a donkey, rides into town. In Mark, you're going to read Jesus gets on a donkey, rides into town. In Matthew's gospel, there's two donkeys. There's several miracles that way too, where Jesus heals a blind man. Jesus heals a blind man. Jesus heals a blind man. Jesus heals two blind men. Is it a contradiction? No, it's a literary technique that Matthew is using. And I'm convinced that you're supposed to see yourself in that other one. Tie it into this passage in Revelation. What's going to happen to us if we remain victorious and follow and keep with our faith? We're going to sit on the throne with him. How does the king ride into town? What do you get to do? There's one for you too. Anyway, that's a... I'll get to Matthew in two more years. John next year, then Matthew again. But yeah, it's a good one. All right. Well, we are out of time. Thank you all for being here. Thank you for the questions and the comments. If you've got other comments, I can give you resources or I can answer other questions. Alan or Isabel, if I didn't quite answer your question, shoot me a text message and we'll get there. But have a blessed week and go forth and bless others. We'll see you next time.